Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that we can come before you once more as a people. We thank you for the gathering of the saints. We thank you that you move in this assembly in a way distinct from all others. There is something special that happens when your people come together. There is a unique fellowship accomplished through the Holy Spirit, binding us all together by virtue of our common faith in you through your Son. We praise you and we thank you for the wonder of this fellowship, which has no equal in human society and civilization, but is the true intention of you creating image bearers, that we may fellowship with you as a people together. Lord, I pray that we would remember once more this afternoon the responsibility that we bear to each other to continue to remind one another of the fundamentals of the gospel, such as were just sung, and to continue to do that over and over and over again. Let he who thinks he stand beware lest he fall. And the most grave thing to fall from is a remembrance of the gospel. Let us help each other by anchoring each other back in the reality that we are saved by your grace. Help us all to do our part. And anywhere where we feel a spiritual atrophy taking root, help us to shore up what remains before it grows too large to control. Let this church never be overcome by the devil in this way. Give me grace as I expound upon these things to your people. Give them the grace to receive. And we pray for those that are in our midst that do not know you, that they would be saved by the simple gospel of our Lord Jesus today, while it is still called today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, lest you all get to thinking here shortly that I have forgotten where we are in our progression through the book of Hebrews, I do recall we are in Hebrews chapter 3. I say this because we're going to get a little bit off the beaten path here as we begin, but we'll get back there before too long. But I want to start with a couple thoughts actually from the book of Genesis, and the first is simply structural. As you know, in the first chapter, Moses in Genesis instructs on the manner and the order of creation. He lists all its major constituent parts. Then in the second chapter, though, you have him circling back and focusing in more directly upon the creation of man. And I raise this because I wish to do the same in this sermon with respect to the last one that I delivered to you. And it's not because I skipped or even neglected, per se, Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 12 and 13, but I also didn't give you the detailed and thorough treatment of that I would like to. And in hindsight, I recognize this. But those verses to remind you say, "See to it, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." But my point is here that, like Moses, I wish to circle back to something that I raised before briefly in order to be more thorough, though I have to acknowledge that my doubling back, I think, is not motivated by the same as was Moses's. He intended, obviously, to do that from the beginning, whereas I only realized the import of what I was dealing with afterwards. Nevertheless, with that said, the second lesson from Genesis that bears upon our text does so in a substantive way and not simply structural. And this is through the testimony of the second recorded act of apostasy in human history, which, as apostasy always does, manifests in rebellion against God, but also evil committed against the apostate's fellow image bearers. And the record of this is found in Genesis chapter 4, and I'm going to read to you now from that chapter, starting in verse 3 and going to verse 11. It happened in the course of time that Cain brought an offering of Yahweh of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And Yahweh had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then Yahweh said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is lying at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Then Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and it happened that when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then Yahweh said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he, this being God, said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground, and now cursed are you from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." And so, per Genesis 4, Cain has sinned in a myriad of ways, correct? Most pronounced, though, would be murder. And yet, as is always the case with sin, the negative, which is the sin itself, reveals a positive also. And you see this in Paul's exposition of the Ten Commandments in Ephesians chapter 4. For example, those who put off stealing, this is per the Eighth Commandment, they must then put on generosity. They must put on giving. That's in verse 28. And just after this, you have him raise corrupting, degrading speech. This is consistent with a violation of the Ninth Commandment, but that needs to then be replaced with edifying speech, and so on and so forth. This lesson, this pattern continues through the other commandments as well. But applying this to Cain and to his question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" the answer is obviously yes. Murder is the negative, and it's about as negative as you can get when it comes to your response to a person. But if that's true, well, then the corresponding positive is care. And especially so concerning people who exited the same womb and nursed at the same breast and also share the same father. And as I say that, I realize that even though I've given you the doctrinal case just now of putting off and putting on and corresponding good to the negative, which is evil and sin, you didn't need that in order to know that brother is keeper of brother. Isn't nature itself the teacher of this? Didn't nature itself teach Cain this? Sure it did. And so what has happened here? Well, he has let his own murderous heart drive that very natural lesson out of him, so that he actually did end up asking the creator of the human family if members of the same human family did in fact have a fundamental interest in the general welfare of other members of that same human family. Yes, yes, Cain, they obviously do. Yes, the life which you took from your brother was actually yours to protect as you were able, and to preserve through whatever help you could reasonably afford to him and to his dependents. And of course, Abel bore the same responsibility to Cain. But as this lesson is woven into human society and most manifest in society's smallest and most fundamental substructure, which is the nuclear family, it's even more true in the spiritual sense, in the family of God, which has also been organized into smaller substructures. And these are called local churches, local church families. But based on all of this, I say to you that if you need to ask, am I my brother in Christ's keeper or my sister in Christ's keeper with respect to your fellow church members, you ought to ask this. That's a wonderful question to ask, a critical one. But if you do ask this question, make sure that unlike Cain, you come to the right answer, which is, oh, Christian, are you ever? In fact, if Cain was responsible to not only not murder his brother, but to care for his physical life, then the responsibility of each member of the mystical body of Christ to each other as they exist in fellowship with one another in local churches, that's far greater. Because Cain destroyed his brother's physical life when he should have sought to actively sustain it. Yet the soul of Abel very clearly belonged to Yahweh, and so it was kept by him. Whereas the primary work of believer to believer in the same fellowship of saints is not physical care. Though, of course, we do this for each other as well, don't we? We provide meals, we take care of each other in various different ways, we help each other. All of us have been the beneficiaries of this. But the most important work that we do on one another's behalf is soul care. And as I told you last time, this is most intensely focused on the maintenance of saving faith, again, through the means provided in our text and promoted in our text, which says, see to it, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called 2 days, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And speaking in negative terms, though I've been making the connection between Cain's responsibility to his brother and our responsibility to our spiritual brethren, I have to acknowledge that I can't say that if you are neglectful of this, you're guilty of the sin of Cain exactly. Rather, I think that if I were to relate this in spiritual terms, the much more direct parallel would be to false teachers, as they are the ones who murder souls through their damnable lies. But to use another biblical metaphor as an example, if you neglected to consistently gospel your fellow church members, do you think you'd certainly be the spiritual kin of the priest and the Levite who walked right by the dying man on their way to Jerusalem, leaving that dying man to be rescued instead by the Good Samaritan? And what was effectively their attitude as they were on their path to Jerusalem? It was basically, we can't be troubled to care for this man's life. After all, we have to get to the city of God to attend religious services. And so we will deny the heart of worship in order to honor a hollow form of a religion of our own making instead. Although, even that as an analog, I don't think really gets at it either. Because that poor man was set upon by the violence of thieves, whereas in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, I think that the potential possessors of an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God are really committing self-murder. Although of the much more serious kind, which is murder of their own soul. So we're talking here about spiritual suicide by way of spiritual atrophy, which has come as a result of forgetting the gospel in any kind of a practical way, at least. So then, I think the scene sketched out for us by the author of Hebrews is thus rightly illustrated. Right? You say, walk through a door, you enter into the presence of a person you're supposed to love greatly. And what state do you find this person in? You find them knife to wrist. And I don't know if you've ever seen somebody in this state. I have. As a pastor, I've gone to a psych ward. And in my previous life, I've gone to a psych ward many times and more than one of them, dealing with other people who are in this kind of a state, though not in my immediate family, thank God. I have seen people who are shaken to this degree, who have sunk so low that they are not here killing themselves or attempting to kill themselves as a cry for help, or they're beyond help, at least as they see it. They're gone, and they wish to take themselves from this world, and they will really do it. But here, you find them in this state, well, you are in arm's reach. You're close enough. You can take your hand, you can reach out, and you can grab their hand that is holding that knife, and you can pull it away from their wrist. You can get there, but you don't. You just say, whoops, sorry to have disturbed you. I guess I walked through the wrong door. And you politely close the door on your way out and you leave them to their natural course. Now, I know that the legal culpability of the murderer and the person that I've just described are not the same. But I'd ask you, morally speaking, what really is the difference between the heart of those two categories and the people within them? The one that murders and the other one that allows the person to murder themselves. I don't think it's significant. Now, to relate this to Hebrews 3 and verses 12 and 13, and thinking of it in the spiritual terms, they're established. Say this person you're supposed to love greatly is your fellow church member. This is a person on whose behalf, to remind you of the church covenant that every one of you has assented to and are responsible to honor, you agreed in writing to, quote, work together with and for and pray with and for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and to walk together with them in brotherly love as becomes the members of a Christian church, exercising an affectionate care and watchfulness over them, faithfully admonishing and entreating them as occasion may require, not forsaking the assembling nor the care for those assembled, obviously, nor neglecting to pray for them. Yet even so, instead of closing a door to them as they murder their own bodies, you do it as they murder their own souls. This is what failure to honor what our text is teaching amounts to. Does that help you feel the force and the seriousness of the see to it, brothers, that opens our text? I hope so. But even so, let me also say that this is the very same word occurring in English as see to it that can be and is elsewhere rendered as beware. So then you can read it this way, see to it, brothers, or beware that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. See to it, or beware, that when you observe a fellow saint with whom you are in fellowship, about to open up the veins in their own soul, that you get there fast enough, that you grab that knife away from them so that they are not able to murder their own soul. See to it. John Owen, I think, expresses this thought very well in his commentary on this particular passage. He says, quote, are we not concerned that the members of the same body with us should be kept alive, kept from putrefying, from being cut off and burned before our eyes? I can't answer that question for you, but I can certainly say that as far as it pertains to the author of the book of Hebrews, he certainly was. And he's making that very clear in his use of language. And believing that our author is Paul, as I do, he's very consistent in his use of language on this, as he uses the same word, rendered the same way, in the LSB in Colossians 2:8, in very much the same context. There it says, see to it, again, or beware, that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Very much parallels where we're at in Hebrews, because the stakes are the same. They are salvation. There in Colossians, he says, human philosophy does what? It damns. Empty deception is efficacious to what? End damnation. Traditions of men also, the elementary principles of the world, damning, damning, damning. Who saves? Christ. And so see to it. Beware. Only make yourselves captive to Christ. And to relate that to our text, make certain that your fellow church members are only captive to Christ too. Again, by means of encouraging one another, meaning with a gospel of grace, day after day after day. And in this brother keeping brother through continued preaching of the gospel to one another, what Paul is giving us is actually just an expansion and really a simple proper understanding of the scope of the whole watchman on the wall concept from Ezekiel and Isaiah. And we'll look at those passages briefly from the books of the Bible that bear those men's name. We'll start there with the latter, that is Isaiah. In chapter 62 and verses 6 through 12 says this, On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night they will never keep silent. You who remind Yahweh, take no rest for yourselves, and give him no rest until he establishes and sets Jerusalem as a praise in the earth. Yahweh has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm, I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who collect it will eat it and praise Yahweh, and those who gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates. Clear the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones. Raise up a standard over the peoples. Behold, Yahweh has announced to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of Yahweh. And you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Amen. Now let's look at Ezekiel chapter 3, and we're going to see the same concept in verses 16 through 21 of that chapter. Ezekiel says, Yahweh came to me saying, Son of man, I have given you as a watchman to the house of Israel. So you will hear a word from my mouth, and you shall warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and does evil, and I put a stumbling block before him, he will die, since you have not warned him. He shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning. You have delivered yourself. Now Isaiah and Ezekiel, on those like them, they held that position as watchmen on the wall uniquely, or at least in a unique way. Clearly, they had a distinct commission from God. Clearly, they were qualified in a greater way to fill that role. Watchman has to be aware of the nature of the threats that will be levied against the people of God so that they can cry out when those threats manifest. And of course, this knowledge for them comes through the oracles of God, and in their cases, direct revelation from God, defining the contours and the outlines of the whole issue. Now, pastors obviously are a contemporary extension of this. We do this in a unique way amongst the rest of congregations that we, those in the congregation that we lead. We have a greater knowledge of the Word of God. We've been commissioned by Christ to identify these threats in a special way that we may protect the people of God from them. Paul exhibited this characteristic of the pastor very well in the way that he shepherded everyone that he shepherded. But you can see it in Corinth. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, 2 through 3, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, the fundamental gospel of grace. It sounds a lot like the message of our text. But as I say that the prophets and the apostles and pastors then and now hold this position in a unique way, we certainly don't hold it exclusively. Well, and it has never rightly been understood that we would, or that we should, or that we do. You can see this in many places in Scripture, but I'll take you to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And as I read to you what I'm about to read to you, I want you to note the communal application of this. The responsibility of the members of the community to each other. And we're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to go through verse 10 again. This is Deuteronomy chapter 4. It says, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to do, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which Yahweh, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of Yahweh your God, which I am commanding you. Your eyes have seen what Yahweh has done in the case of Baal Peor. For all the men who walked after Baal Peor, Yahweh your God has destroyed them from among you, but you who clung to Yahweh your God are alive today, every one of you. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as Yahweh my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. You shall keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as Yahweh our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? Listen, only keep yourself and keep your soul very carefully, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Now let me break here for a second and just say how reminiscent that happens to be of the warning given in Hebrews 3:12. Text goes on, it says this, but make them known to your sons and to your grandsons. Oh, that's very reminiscent of what we receive in exhortation in Hebrews 3:13. Better remember what your eyes have seen, the salvation that has been granted to you manifest so clearly in your life, and you better make sure the people around you remember it too. And verse 10 starts with that word, remember, continuing on. Remember the day you stood before Yahweh, your God, at Horeb, when Yahweh said to me, assemble the people to me, that I may cause them to hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. Now, as you observe those texts, you ought to understand that nothing has changed, Christian. Not from the ministry of Moses through the ministry of Ezekiel and Isaiah up to now. You are all, per the instruction of Moses and the book of Hebrews and everything in between and after, to firstly keep yourself and keep your soul very carefully, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. For them, that was physical deliverance in a way that it is not for us. But more importantly, for them, it was also spiritual deliverance in exactly the same way as it is for us. Remember, says Moses, on behalf of God. Again, remember the day you stood before Yahweh, your God, at Horeb, also Sinai. Then Yahweh said to me, assemble the people to me, that I may cause them to hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. Now the day and the event there referenced is when Yahweh manifest himself at the base of the mountain in fire and smoke as he shook Sinai, again also called Horeb. But what is the parallel for you, Christian? Well, I've indicated it already. It'd be the day and the hour of your conversion. It'd be when the Lord quickened your soul, not with smoke and fire, but by something much more powerful. Manifestation of the Holy Spirit, taking a dead sinner, making him or her alive, quickening a soul to new life. And maybe you're in a situation, as many of you are, where you can't discern exactly the moment. Okay, your affections were changed, but they were changed over a period of time, and you at a certain point looked back and went, oh, I think I'm a Christian. I don't know when that happened, but I don't want the things that I used to want. Well, then for you, you don't know the day, you don't know the hour, but you do know the season, and that'll do. So you start, though, with a remembrance of this. Then you remind the others that you're in fellowship with of the same gospel that did the saving for you, as they were to make the salvation of God known to their sons and their grandsons and all of their children, you are to make it known to all of the children of God in this place, and you are to do so over and over and over and over and over again, as they are to do so with you as well. Now, the first part of this sermon, which is now wrapping up, was designed to give you the needed unction to obey our text, which, following the form that I'm suggesting to you, which is repetition, I'll read it to you again. It says, "See to it, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Hopefully, you now have that unction that you need. But uninformed unction just sends the car into a tree, right? We got power. We need a little bit of direction. And so from here, what remains is to give you very practical instruction on how to remind each other of the gospel of grace and what to look for in terms of warning signs that seem to demonstrate that the people in your presence may be forgetting it, or are at least in danger of doing so, and thus in this way in danger of being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin of the kind that derives from an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. In other words, what I wish to do with you now is equip all of you to do for each other what Jesus did for Thomas. Is that you say, fellow Christian? You're in a place where unless you see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and you put your finger into the place of the nails and put your hand into his side, you will not believe. All right. Now then bring your finger here and see his hands once more, and let me guide your hand here and put it into his side so that you will not be unbelieving but believing. That was a very powerful solution to Thomas's unbelief, right? It also had the benefit of being very, very practical. Okay, Thomas, seeing isn't believing. Fine, you need to touch. Great, then touch. And so in keeping with that, I hope to give you some very practical counsel on this too. Now, what follows is not going to be an exhaustive list because it is not possible for me to give you one. I'd exhaust you before I exhausted that list, believe me. There are too many potential points of application. What I will give you, though, is what I believe to be the most common and the most perilous attacks against the gospel of grace that we have to deal with. And in fact, with all of these, we've already dealt with each of them. And we'll deal with them again and again and again. And so a continued constant warning to beware of these is certainly warranted. Now, the first of these distractions from the gospel, then, is stupid, vain, spiritual, and intellectual clutter, either as a matter of substance or outsized proportion. And I give you that last qualifier for a reason, because there are certain things that are stupid and vain, and you just avoid those. Then there are other things that could be good in a certain context, but because of the excessive oxygen that is being given to them, they are out of proportion. They are outsized. They are crowding out things that matter much more. I had a conversation recently with a dispensationalist that illustrated this point well. Person claimed something of the Abrahamic covenant that was not correct. But the more important point is that this individual's emphasis on the Abrahamic covenant was all about the land. The land, 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 the land. And I'm interacting with him for a while about this. And I just at a certain point thought to myself, I'm going to do this man's soul some good. And I did this by saying, I don't care about this. I don't care about this. And in the context of the conversation and the discussion and the debate, I did not mean that I do not care about the things that are written of in God's word. However small they may seem, if they're in the word of God, they're important. And so the claims about the land are important. But he is giving this so much priority, way more priority than the authors of the New Testament give when they refer back to the Abrahamic covenant, particularly Paul, who picks up on the singular use of the term seed and connects it to the Lord Jesus. It's not about geography. It's about soteriology. It's about salvation. Can you not see that in the sign of the covenant, which is a cutting away of the procreative organ because we need a change of nature? And then the teaching of the Old Covenant prophets about the heart of stone being changed into a heart of flesh, circumcision of the heart. It's not that I'm unwilling to talk about that. I am unwilling to make that the emphasis of the Abrahamic covenant or to speak about it in terms that indicate that it is. We're getting back to Christ. We're getting back to Christ and Him crucified. I'm not talking about this stuff that way, to this extent. And I'm going to help your soul by directing and guiding you back. But it doesn't necessarily have to be big theological issues like that. It can be homeschooling, which, by the way, I think is great. You've talked to me, you know that. But I think you've talked to others, and you also know that this is like part and parcel to the Christian faith for certain people. That's weird and wrong. If you talk more about that than you talk about Christ and Him crucified, you're wrong. Or homemaking. I heard about this trad wife trend. Have you heard this? Yeah, this is online. I'm not online, but I do listen to podcasts, and they give current trends and things. You know what trad stands for? Traditional wife. You know what the traditional wife does, this trend? It's hot and up and coming. It's going to blow your hair back, ladies. It's a woman who keeps her own home, who cooks for her children and cleans and sort of raises her children. So in other words, it's a wife. A trad wife is a wife. There are people in local churches, though, that have made this return to biblical sex roles like the whole primary issue. Now, do we teach on this with great clarity? Oh, yes, we do. I happen to know the guy who fills your pulpit on a regular basis, and doggone it, I'll say if you didn't get this, it's because you weren't paying attention. But is that the heart of the Christian faith? It is not. It is an application of the Christian faith and what is at the heart of it, which is that Christ is with His people. And a wife reflects the body of Christ in the way that she responds to her husband. It is a reflection of the gospel, and a wonderful one if it keeps its proper priority and place. There's also, on the other hand, male leadership. This has become a great distraction for many. Now I ask you again, are we shy in this particular church about preaching the authority of men in their homes and in this church and in society? No, we are not at all. Yet that's not the heart of our faith. That's not the thing that we're going to be talking about all the time instead of talking about Christ, and it's certainly not something that we're going to be speaking about in a way that is divorced from Christ and Him crucified. It is an application of it. And so I will always take that back to the person and work of the Lord Jesus. It is not so in many circles. There's a Christus application of Christianity with respect to these issues and many, many more. And this leads to apostasy. And you can see this especially in the Roman Catholic Church. They are out there, and they are not promoting the gospel, but they are promoting good Christian values. And so people are responding to the good Christian values, and they're going to an apostate church to find them, because they have no anchor in the Lord Jesus, in the gospel of grace, in salvation by grace. Never let anything like this take root here. You will have people who walk in that door who are coming for the good things that come from God, but not for God Himself. You give those people the gospel, and you give it to them again and again and again and again and again, and one of two things is going to happen. They're either going to become converted or they're going to leave. Now, obviously, we want for their conversion, but we will not allow them to stay in that state, because a little leaven leavens the lump, and in that way, it is damning. Next, this is another distraction. We'll call it smarter-than-God faux intellectualism. Smarter than God, faux intellectualism, in contrast to the great and simple and beautiful message of 1 Corinthians 1:18, which says, "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And what is the foolishness of the cross? You sung of it again in our last hymn. It is the simplest things of the gospel, which men in their stupidity have found so stupid so consistently. It cannot be that easy. It cannot be that simple. Oh, but it can be, and it is. It is Christ as a sacrifice for you, because you cannot be what God requires of you. There are many for whom this is not enough, though. And so they want to forever talk about ancient creeds and liturgical practices and to quote the Westminster Divines. The simplicity of the cross, though, has been scrubbed from their speech. Try to pin them down on that. They have simply become bored. Never hear. Next, a feeling of unworthiness being used as justification for neglect of Christian obedience. A feeling of unworthiness being used as justification for neglect of Christian obedience and Christian responsibility to duty. Now this slips under a lot of people's radar because this feels like humility. Oh, I have not lived today and this week as I ought, so I cannot attend prayer meeting. Yes, I did miss last Sunday's service. It was because I had fallen so far short of what I was supposed to be doing as a Christian that I just couldn't bring myself to go through those doors. It just felt like hypocrisy to me, and so I stayed home. Oh, it's not hypocrisy for you to come as a sinner in need of grace to the place where you can receive grace. What it is arrogance for you to think that you ever came here based upon your performance, that you ever participated in the worship here, in prayer meeting, in any aspect of the Christian life based upon your own performance. You ain't never been that good a day in your life. You come here, you participate in this through the blood of the Lord Jesus every moment of every day. You have no righteousness unto yourself. Get over yourself, repent, and then get back with the people of God. You're not humble. You're so far from that. Humility is obedience, Moses. Not talking about why your mouth doesn't work right so you can't go talk to people. Next, there is being distracted by religious fads. We'll call this current thing Christianity. And I touched upon this, but I'll put it into its own category here. Patriarchism is one of these. A male headship, but of a kind that's divorced from the gospel. Another one of these would be family integrated worship, and I didn't bring this up. Now, am I family integrated in my understanding of what worship should be? Yes, exceedingly. But man, I have had people that have made this like the litmus test for what is a Christian, as though the Jerusalem Council determined that the terms of fellowship were in fact family integrated worship. They did not. I am not going to make this something about separation with people. I am not going to raise this above the gospel. And there are many people who do. There are many people who, for whom this issue is not actually about worshiping with their family, but worshiping their families instead. I've encountered these people. I've had them here. It ain't going to work out. Again, it's going to be a situation where either they're saved or they're sanctified or they leave. Next, there's a false concept and satanic application of what's called Christian triumphalism. And you've had this in this country for some time, and it's taken many forms, and you've had it in past times as well. But when a Christian culture starts to thrive, there tends to be this thing that takes root. Everything becomes about success in the political sphere and even economically. And we see this in our day, and it leads to all kinds of errors. This is why J.D. Vance is a Christian. Did you know that J.D. Vance is a Christian? I hope you didn't know that J.D. Vance is a Christian, because he's not a Christian. I'm happy that he's our vice president. I like him as a vice president. If he runs for president after this, which I assume he will, I'll vote for him. But he's an avowed Roman Catholic. He's not a Christian. Why do the Christian triumphalists have to believe that he is a Christian? Because they have to take every potential success as an actual success so that they can claim it. It can all be notches on our belt. When God succeeds, God succeeds. He doesn't need you to pretend that he has succeeded in ways that he was never interested in doing so. Our Lord decrees his own success. He determines the nature and the extent of it. Don't pretend. And in pretending, include people in the kingdom of God that he has himself excluded. Oh, we will triumph. We will triumph. When it happens, it'll be real. And you're not going to have to make it up and pretend that Roman Catholics are, in fact, Christians. Next, practical apostasy. And practical apostasy, which is the allowance of sin, always leads to doctrinal apostasy. Typically, the area of practice is where it slips first. And I watched this process occur with a lot of prominent Christian teachers and authors right around the ruling of Obergefell, the Supreme Court, which I think was in 2015, and about the 5 years leading up to that. And this is the one on homosexual marriage. Some people started to get a little bit too cozy with homosexuals. And it started off slow. It was like, you know, we need to reach out to them more. We need to be softer in our message. And to be fair, there were a lot of churches that did kind of represent and did, in fact, in a more overt way, represent homosexuality as though it were a different category of sin altogether and you couldn't be forgiven from it. Paul would take issue with that. Such were some of you. And so we don't want to do that, and some of us did do that. And so that's why some of this stuff didn't really get called out for what it was at the beginning, and I was guilty of that too. Then I watched, though, as these people who started cozying up to the homosexual movement just flat out accepted homosexuality as a legitimate expression of Christianity, categorically. No, it is not. And then I watched many of these same people just come to deny the gospel outright. We don't start going down an errant path in terms of practice. We don't allow others to, because we understand that, yes, the gospel is a gospel of grace, but that grace is also manifest in freedom from the dominion of sin in this life. You take that away, you will compromise, in a technical way, the fundamental message that saves also. Next and finally, there is love of and preoccupation with the world. Never allow this, never accept this. When you see it in your midst, manifests in some of the following forms. We have professional pursuits that we prioritize over the local church and the people of God. We are more concerned with our business affairs than we are concerned with the affairs of our brethren in church. Cannot sit here, cannot be at peace as we are gathered because we are thinking about work, or we have chosen to actually work instead of coming to church. No, not ever. That is a denial, at least, of the implications of the gospel. And how is it, by the way, that you can be encouraged by the people of God if you're not with them? And how also could it be that you could encourage them if you're not with them? And so then that kindling of one another that's supposed to happen, it can't happen because you remove the primary context in which it does happen, or removed yourself from it. Now the great sign of this is secular events being raised above the gathering of the saints and over the priority of the church. These would be children's programs. They would be sports. If you're a grown person, they would be hunting. They would be this activity or that activity. That stuff can never be allowed. And if you do it here, don't come to me expecting an apology because I said something from the pulpit that reflects poorly upon you. You reflect poorly upon Christ. It is a responsibility of a pastor to go first to the people who are committing a sin and to speak to them, and believe me, if you do this, I will, and I have. But after that, you allowed that to happen in full view of other people in this church. That'll turn into gangrene real quick. And now you're stepping on my toes and what I'm supposed to be doing according to the Word of God. I don't want to be in this position. You don't want to put me in this position. So please don't. See to it, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Let me remind you, Christ saves, Christian. Christ saved you then. He's saving you now. He will save you when he takes you from this life. Christ saves alone. You don't. But you are your brother's keeper, and this is how you keep him, by reminding him that Christ saves him, and that he does not save himself, or she does not save herself. And if you have a conversation with somebody in this congregation, and there's a denial that such a problem exists in them, of distraction from Christ and Him crucified. This comes in the form of, no, I'm just especially passionate about this issue or that. Now, you might respond to them by saying, passion over tangential issues can be fine, can be good, but not when that passion is greater than your passion for Christ and Him crucified. And brother or sister Christian, in the last 10 conversations I've had with you, you have spoken volumes on XYZ issue of Christian living or on some more esoteric concern, but I have not heard from you a whisper on the gospel. So let me encourage you today, while it is still called today, to not slip into an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. You talk too much about other stuff, and you don't talk near enough about Jesus. Stop. Come back to Christ before you lose your own soul. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word, for the clarity of it. We thank you for the responsibility that we have to one another, that we bear it in your name. Help us to bear it well. Give us grace as we remind each other of the grace that has secured our salvation, which you have supplied. Prevent any of us from succumbing to an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from you. And we praise you and we thank you that you will, because your Son has promised to raise us all up on the last day. We praise you for this in his name, Jesus. Amen.
Austin Hetzler is the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Amherst, Ohio. The church and its ministries are based on an unwavering commitment to accurately representing God's Word. We also passionately believe in engaging the present culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This recorded message is an ongoing ministry of Christ the Rock Church. We are committed to teaching and distributing the truth of the gospel according to the Bible, for the benefit and furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We pray that the Lord will use our pulpit ministry to either effect your salvation or increase the strength and faith of your ongoing sanctification in Christ Jesus. If this message has blessed you and you wish to monetarily support our pulpit ministry, please visit our website at christrockchurch.com and locate the donate button located on each page. Thank you, and may God bless you.